online will discover that the video quality is a little less than normal. We had some technical issues this morning, had to fall back to a different approach. But those of you here didn't have such experiences. I still look just as blurry and grainy as ever, I suppose. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. It's in the bulletin insert, or you can follow along in your Bible. We're going to look at the first three verses. I'm going to read it, and then I've got some opening discussion questions. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first three verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also was compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Well, I have some opening discussion questions. I trust you were able to see them in your email and think about it. What do people expect a minister, pastor, elder, bishop, whatever they're called, what do people expect them to do? Any ideas what their expectations are? You didn't read your email, did you? You did not.
I did.
You did. What do people expect a minister to do?
To serve
the Word of God.
To be faithful to the Word of God. Is that what most people expect a minister to do if you go to churches?
That's what you expect, but not here.
So, okay, well, that's. I hope most people expect a minister to be faithful to the Word of God. That would be great if we had a land where that was the expectation. But what do people normally expect a minister to do in our land today? What are the kind of things they expect them to do? You said something over here?
To serve the people.
To serve the people? Spiritually?
Yeah.
Okay. What all does that include?
It includes almost even to help them do some counseling.
Counseling, okay. Yep, that's reasonable.
Helping them financially.
Helping them financially?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, sure.
What that?
Right. Victoria?
Preach the word, maybe even practice visitation if someone's sick.
Okay, practicing visitation, preaching the word, okay. What are some of the more bizarre things you've, or unusual demands that you have heard, had, that you've heard that have been laid upon a minister? They expect the minister to do X.
Bail my son out of jail.
Yeah, bail my son out of jail. Okay.
Really?
Yeah, all right. That's an unusual one.
Yeah.
What are some other things that people expect a minister to do?
No.
And I'm not talking about, when I say other people, I'm not saying what do the faithful expect a minister
right.
to do. Now, I'm not asking what the faithful, I'm saying what do people, what do your fellow Americans expect pastors, ministers, bishops, deacons, elders to do?
Yeah.
Carol?
Guess save someone in their family. I don't know.
Yeah, go hurry up and come save somebody. Uncle so and so is on his deathbed. Come and save him. Okay, what else?
To feel with their calamities.
To come and empathize with their calamities.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Victoria?
To entertain. I mean, I think about the big mega churches like Joel Osteen's church or others. I don't know why, but I've seen a lot of videos where there are churches that actually incorporate the Super Bowl into their service. And they will actually kick the Bible across the stage to indicate, like, you know, making a field goal or whatever. It's pretty blasphemous, but...
Entertainment, yeah, that's... I mean, who wants a, you know, large, gray-haired minister just booming out the Word of God when you can have some hip young fellow in new clothing with torn-up jeans singing rap songs and entertaining the people? I mean, isn't that what they like? I mean, if what y'all said earlier that people expect to hear faith, why don't we have 500 people in this room? Because we got it, if that's what they expect. But that's not what they expect. What else do they expect? They like entertainment. Okay, that's a good one. What else do they like?
To heal their...
A healing service. Yeah, come literally heal me. Okay, sure, they want a healing service. What's the draw? Why is it that mega churches have so many more people in them? Because they obviously expect something of a minister. And but they're going there, but they're not coming, say, to a small faithful church.
Well, there's a church in Houston that has a coffee bar for the people.
Entertainment for the kids, right? Some in place for the kids to go and play. They got a whole big basement area full of all kinds of games that they can go off and play, so they're not disruptive during the service. They can go down there and play games, right? So entertainment's a big one. Thank you, Victoria. That's a good one.
I think a lot of those mega churches are like worldly things people are attracted to, and it's not anything about the Bible or the gospel. So they go there for the entertainment and just like socializing and you know, they talk about anything that makes you feel good about yourself, and it's more about yourself and not the gospel.
Right.
I think people love that. It's naturally. You know?
Yes. Yep. Big social gospel. Other things. They might expect the minister to marry two men. Here's two men. I expect you to marry two men because marriage is something you're supposed to do. They expect that. You know, you're just disrespectful if you don't do that. They might want a political advocate. He needs to be leading in the political arena. He needs to be a large, dominant voice there. We need the church's voice to be heard in politics. That is a minister's job. If he's not doing it, he's not doing his job. There's an expectation for that, isn't there? How about construction tasks? He's got time on his hands. Come over and help me do this work on my house. Or a bus ministry. He's got time. He can take me to my doctor's appointment. He can drive me here or there. He's got time on his hands. Maybe they say, I need help moving this Saturday. The pastor can help. Come on over. It's just the day before services. Or Monday. Monday. We can get him on Monday to help with stuff. Does any of that sound off the mark?
Yeah, Pastor Asper used to do that too.
He used to do all those things. Yeah, because the people expected it. Yeah. So there are these kinds of expectations that people have on a pastor and a minister. And I put that in your mind just to try to start to draw us into the text, because I was struck with one phrase this week, and that is the phrase in verse 1, in things pertaining to God. So let's kind of get into this here. It says, it talks about the mighty high priest. That's your first fill in the blank in the form, the mighty high priest. The high priest was the chief priest, but he was a priest, and as a priest, he had special annual duties, but he was a priest, and there were other duties that the priests had. So I'm going to consider the priesthood for a moment. Our text is very clear that, number one, and this is kind of the series of your next fill in the blanks, all the priests were men. They were men. They were not angels. They were not women. They were not youth. They were not kids. They were not God's enemies. And number two, he was taken from among the people, from among the Jewish tribe. He was a local boy, you could say. Local man, rather. And this gets to one of my points, is that you don't have a parachute pastor. You can't haul in a pastor from some other place and just drop him in and expect him to really be able to minister to you. I've never liked the parachute pastor concept, where he's just brought in from afar. It has to be kind of from among the circle, from among the area that you're in, so that they have a better familiarity and understanding. Now, the third point is that he's ordained, and that by God. He is ordained. He's set into this role. He doesn't take it up to himself. Priests were born into the job. He's cut out for it, you could say. And number four, his job is to benefit those of his tribe, those of his people. He is to be for their good, not against them. And that's your last blank for that section. He is to be for their good. Now, most importantly, his job was in things pertaining to God, and I was really struck by that, and I want to review it some. I want to walk our way through that. Here, he has two noted duties. What are those two duties that were noted?
Preach.
Now, that's not in the text. You're correct, but priests didn't, that wasn't what was identified here.
I can't see that, so.
Yeah, I know. I thought you memorized it. What are his noted duties? He had to do two things.
Offer gifts and sacrifices.
Okay, he had to offer gifts and sacrifices. Yep. Offer sacrifices, for sins. And that actually, that's both of them. The first is to offer gifts. The word gifts there is different than the sacrifices. Gifts would be the financial aspect. So he was to collect the tithes. He was the one that was in the business of bringing in those gifts, those tithes. That's the sacrifice are for sins. The gift is not for sins. You can't pay for sins. You did not have in the scripture a gift for sins. You couldn't pay for sins. You had to bring a sacrifice. And that had to be a bloody one, one that could shed blood when it was killed. And both of these things were unto the Lord. And I want to bring out a point which Matthew Henry observed, and I thought it was a dynamite observation, that these gifts and sacrifices that were to the Lord, that came from the people, the tribe, if you were going to bring anything to God, and it was to be accepted to the Lord, it had to go through the high priest's hands. And he got it from the priests. There was no shortcut. You were not getting the people bypassing a priest, bypassing the high priest, and giving something that would be acceptable to God. That didn't happen. At the giving of the Ten Commandments, the word of the Lord was, sanctify the people, put boundaries, set them away from that. If you break through, even to gaze, even to look at, such a one will be killed. You cannot approach unto God unless you go through a priest who then goes through a high priest. You see how limited that access was. God has defined the path by which you can come to him. Would it be a problem for the Jews if they didn't have a good high priest? You say yes. Anybody give me some ideas as to why it would not be beneficial to a Jew if he did not have a good, if he didn't have a faithful high priest? What problem might that present to the people? Okay, he might have been a nice man, but lead him astray. But what else would be wrong? You're correct. What other problem would that cause? Would they have access to God? The answer is no. If God doesn't accept the priest, if God doesn't accept the high priest, it went bad for everybody. It was bad for the whole tribe. It was bad for the whole nation. And so that high priest was mighty important. The priests had many tasks, many of which you probably already know. I've got them in a table format there for you, and you can look at it and admire it. Those that are in bold, we're going to turn to some specific passages that talk about that, and I've got a thumbnail of them in the handout. But he offered gifts and sacrifices. You had that summarized here. That's in the first four chapters of the book of Leviticus. It talks all about that. He would offer the first fruits of the land, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 26 talk about that. He would offer benedictions. The Aaronic benediction is a very famous one. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord look upon you, shine upon you, give you favor and peace, etc. I'm not quoting it right, but it's the end of Numbers 6. The one that I was interested in was that he was to read and teach the law. He was to read and teach the law. So you mentioned preach earlier. Yes, yeah. That's part of it.
I have a question.
Yes.
Could they not go directly to God?
Who, the high priests?
No, the people.
No, they could not.
I see.
They would die. Huh? That would be failure.
How?
Because they didn't have a priest. What's going to intermediate?
But did they have to have an intermediate?
Yes, they did.
They could not go straight to God.
Not possible. It's not possible today either.
It isn't?
No.
I do.
No, you can't. It won't work.
Why won't it work?
You need a high priest. You must have a high priest. That has not changed.
Jesus is the high priest.
Right.
Correct, yes.
There's your connection.
Yeah, nobody goes into the Father except through the Son.
Right. Mm-hmm. You've got to have a high priest.
Yeah.
All this time, I've been going straight to him.
You've got to go to Jesus. If you pray to Jesus, you're going to your high priest.
But they're pretty much the same.
Jesus was not the same as the Old Testament high priest.
No, that's true.
Right, right. And you would see the difference.
Well, that's not true because he was there when the earth was built.
He himself, well, we'll see. Keep coming. You're asking good questions, because this is going to describe in more detail the difference between that Old Testament high priest and the new. Because some of the Old Testament high priests were pretty bad actors. And I don't think you would be willing to say those bad actors were Jesus. I think you'd say, no, that's not going to wash. So
I just thought, shoot, God's there. Go ahead and preach to him. I mean, ask him.
Yeah, yeah.
Tell him. Thank him.
Right. See, that's the freedom you have as a Christian.
Right.
But only because you have Jesus Christ. But let's keep going into this theme of the high priest, because this is written to the Hebrews. We're Gentiles. We stand on the side of it where it's straightforward, but this also ties a little bit into ministerial expectations, which is the title of today's Sunday school, the ministerial expectations. And I was really struck by that, so I want you to think about it some. Well, one, he was to read and teach the law. We read from Malachi 2:7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And that's word, Hebrew word malach, which is sometimes rendered angel, sometimes angels. The church's high priest, pastor, can be seen as a messenger, but it's because of this right here. They should seek the law at his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. God has ordained it such that if you're going to hear the word of God, you're going to hear it from one of his messengers. God knows how to talk. He could boom from heaven. Voices have come from heaven in the past. That's not how God has ordained it. He has ordained the most foolish, ridiculous way possible. He's going to take a man who is not the most eloquent of the species. Women are far more eloquent than men. Their voice is more rhythmic and beautiful to listen to. They could sing it. No, God's not going to take that. He's going to take Balaam's donkey, and he's going to set him up here, and through that ministry, God is going to bless it. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest would also copy the law. Moses made a copy of the law. This is one of their roles. They would copy. So in the very earliest instances of the church, copying the law of God faithfully down through the millennia, generation to generation, was a job of the priest. By the way, when the king got into office, he was to make a copy of the writing of the law for himself as well. He was to write out a copy. So copying the law of God was God's ordained means of keeping the word alive. It's a living scripture. It's copy. Faithfully done. And the Masoretes did a good job of that.
And unfaithful priests did not make faithful copies.
Correct. There would be unfaithful priests. There would be parts they didn't particularly like. They might have some motivation to be careless with it, or just simply not do it at all. Let it fall into disrepair. Yes, that's correct. He would render judgment. He would render some judgments. And I think this is an interesting one as well. He would have to do a lot of assessing of things. He would come into the scene of things and he would make a decision. This is good, this is bad, etc. They would continually light the tabernacle lamps. The lamps had to be kept burning. There's a phrase we use to stay at home and keep the lamps burning. Well, that phrase not only comes from keeping homes before the days of electricity lit, but also in reference to the Jewish tabernacle. Keep the lights burning. That was the job. They were to keep the sacred fire always burning. You know, with all those burnt offerings and sacrifices, that means there's a lot of flames going on a regular basis. There was a particularly large one that was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. That's roughly 7.5 by 7.5 by 5 feet. Imagine this big grate. It's a huge grate that you could put a whole animal on and burn. That fire had to keep going continually. It could never go out. And that also meant another task was to furnish a quota of wood for the fire. Somebody had to hew up wood. Somebody had to haul it in. There was a lot of wood going into the temple. They had to supervise all the tithes. They had to evaluate things that were devoted. A devoted gift would come in. The priest would assess it. It's worth so much. And whatever he said it was worth, that's what it was worth. He had to evaluate those things. He had to sound the trumpet for the assemblies in battle. he had to examine lepers to determine if they could stay in the camp or not, if they had to be put away. And last one, he had to act as a magistrate. And that's in Deuteronomy, where's the magistrate one? Deuteronomy 17, 18, 8 to 13. You might want to take a look at that, and let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, and I want to look at verses 8 to 13. Deuteronomy 17, 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, between matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken, will not listen unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away all the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. This was God's program for the priests. Their word was life or death to you. If there's a matter of controversy that came up and the priest said, all right, this is how we're going to render it. Your ox has gored a man. You've been told in the past that your ox likes to push with his horn, and you've not protected. This ox has gored a little girl. It's not worthy of the death penalty. It's involuntary manslaughter, but according to the law of God, in Exodus 21, I lay this sum upon you. It's going to be the equivalent of half of your lifetime wages for the loss of this little girl. Humph! The man would say, I don't care to do that. I'm not going to bring that. Fine, you die. If you presumptuously flip off the judge in God's land, there was only one sentence for you, death. You think that would cause people to think twice about what the priest said? Oh, yes. Do you think the priests, by their action, are beginning to set a standard of morality for the land? Oh, yes. Because when judgment against a work is not speedily executed, then the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Can you imagine what such a land might look like? Why, yes. Turn on the news. Look at what's happening in San Francisco or any place in California where crimes are encouraged, police are discouraged. And because of that, men don't fear. They don't fear retribution. They fear not God. They fear not men. And therefore, their heart is fully set to do evil. No evil shall come to them. Therefore, I will do plenty of evil to others. This is nothing new under the sun. Not so in God's economy. Not so among God's people. Not so among the house of God. The priests were also to encourage the army before battle. They would be present in battle. They would be, it was the priests who marched around Jericho along with the people. They were leading the way. And so, I ask you now, when you hear this job description, what has changed about your opinion of the Old Testament priest? What do you think of their role in Jewish society?
Admire them.
Ah, you would admire them. They would be very honorable, you might say. They were very, they structurally, as an office, if they carried it out well, they would be very honorable.
There was no separation between church and state.
There was no separation between synagogue and state, as they would put it. Yes, there wasn't a separation. Their word was the law of the land, was the law of the church, of the people of God. What appears to be the priest's main task? What's the main thing that undergirds all this?
Shepherd?
Certainly shepherding is a big job. What has he really got to be excelling in? What does he have to know like the back of his hand?
The law of God.
The law of God. If anything, the priest could not do any shepherding effectively, any battle encouragement effectively, any offering of sacrifices and gifts effectively, an evaluation of things. He couldn't judge a matter properly unless he really, really knew the law of God. His role was to copy it. Folks, have you ever sat down? I challenge you this week. I challenge you. Take out your Bible. Take out your massive magnifying glass. Take out a piece of paper. Put quill and ink in hand and just make a copy of Matthew chapter 5 this week. Just write it out for yourself. Try it. One chapter. Not even the entire Sermon on the Mount. Have you tried it? Brother Bernie used to do that. He used to ask his wife to do that for him so that she would get accustomed to reading. She was unsaved, but she would faithfully do it for him. She would copy it out. You start to do that, and you get to know the book pretty well. And if it's your job to maintain the scroll copy in the temple, and your job is to teach people, and your job is when people come to you, they want to know, am I doing it according to the Lord? And your job is to make sure you're doing it right, so when you turn to the Lord and offer the sacrifices, it'll be accepted because it's according to what he said. His main job was to know the Word of God, and that very well. So he was a mighty high priest if he was faithfully carrying out his job. Next part, in verses 2 and 3, we find the infirmed high priest. The infirmed high priest. He was infirmed. It says in Hebrews 5:2, he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The context here makes it clear that infirmities is a reference to sins. Now, if a priest, follow me here a little bit, this may be a nuanced point, but I think it's something that is of interest if there are those in the hearing of my voice who are either in ministry or interested in ministry, that if a priest regularly taught men God's word, his job got easier. If he regularly taught it, if he faithfully taught it, his job would get easier over time because the people would be less ignorant about that which God called sinful. They couldn't stand around with their thumb in their ear saying, I didn't know. They couldn't stand around and say, well, I thought this or I thought that. No, if he's regularly preaching, regularly teaching on these things, his job is going to be easier. If he's teaching the whole counsel of God, his job over time is going to get easier because the people are going to be knowledgeable about the things of God. And the Word of God does have an impact on them. However, the law of God did make an allowance for sins that were committed in ignorance. You know, ignorance, folks, is not intentional evil. If someone comes to you and says, well, did you do such and such? Are you aware of such and such? It's quite all right to say, I didn't know about that. Teach me, I'm ignorant. Ignorant means you just don't know. It doesn't mean you're stupid. That's different. There's an old saying at the Pentagon, never blame evil when stupid is available. There's plenty of stupid going around. Ignorance can be fixed. You can be taught. And so you read, for instance, in Numbers 15, turn while you're there in Deuteronomy, flip over to Numbers 15:22, because the law did make an allowance for sins that were committed in ignorance. In Numbers 15:22, it says this, and if ye, that's an old English word, the Texas form, it would be y'all, plural, if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforth from among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, then all the congregation shall offer, etc., etc., etc. There's an offering that's required. And verse 25, the priest shall make an atonement for all of the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. A sacrifice, they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance, and it shall be forgiven all the congregation of Israel. So the law did make an allowance for sins due to ignorance. What about sins of presumption? You knew what it said, But in spite of the fact that you knew what it said, that it was contrary to the Word of God, you did it anyway. What might that penalty look like?
Probably worse.
That's a very good guess. You're aiming us in the right direction. It was worse. Presumptuous sins were always met very harshly, and it was not unusual that presumptuous sins were met with death. If you knew it, and you did it anyway, it was often met with death. That's the difference between involuntary manslaughter, for instance. The brakes went out on my car. I couldn't stop. I hit a pedestrian. Didn't intend to. I had nothing against this fellow. I don't know them. Versus intentional manslaughter, known as murder. Murder results in the capital punishment. And that trickled down to what we might even call lesser crimes. Picking up sticks on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Now, you know, this concept prevailed over in the New Testament. God hasn't really changed his approach at lawful things. You know, the Apostle Paul says that what he did it, he obtained mercy because what he did was ignorant and in unbelief. He just didn't know. He was very blind and ignorant. And so we read about that in 1 Timothy 1. But if the high priest, frankly, any priest, if they were honest, they too would see themselves as fallible mortals. They would see themselves as fallible mortals. The history of the priesthood surely testified to that. Can you think of any time when priests, yea, even the high priest, did some foolish things? Yes, you can think of some. What, Mother? What are you thinking of?
They're men.
They're going to do it. What about the very first high priest, Aaron? You do anything goofy? Yeah, Moses is up on the mount getting the commandments. He's down there getting golden earrings from people making a calf. I just tossed it into the fire and this calf popped out. And we just decided to worship it. The very first high priest, right from the get-go, did some, and thankfully the commandments had not yet come down, but they had already begun to pollute themselves. You also read about Aaron and Miriam's complaint over Moses' Ethiopian wife. Moses had a dark-skinned wife, and they complained about that, and they met with an interesting fate. They were sinful leaders out of and over sinful people. Hebrews 7:28 says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity." See, the high priests had infirmity, meaning sins. They were not sinless individual. And so because of that, the law implicitly recognized that they themselves had to make sacrifices and offerings for themselves before they went in.
Right in our text, every high priest taken from among men.
Yeah, you know, he's from among men.
It's implicit right there.
It's implicit there. It's also clearly indicated in the priest's ability to do their jobs in Exodus 29. They were to be consecrated, and this is your next word. No regular high priest could come near to God unless his offering was consecrated by the high priest. The high priest had to be consecrated. It says they were to take the blood of the bullock. I'm reading Exodus 29. Take a ram. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. They'll take the other ram, slay it, take his blood, put it upon the tip of his right ear. A little blood went on his ear. On the tip of his thumb, and on the tip of his great toe, both of him and his sons, their garments are to be sprinkled with blood. It's a very strange type of offering. And then he would be sanctified. He'd be consecrated. He's now acceptable to approach to God. God had very specific ways for coming in. His hearing had to be atoned for. His hearing, I'm asserting what that symbolically represented. His hearing, his hands, his actions, his feet, his walk. Everything had to be cleansed coming in. And his garments, his righteousness had to be cleansed. Everything coming in had to be cleansed with blood. God had to see blood. God didn't see blood, God would send death. The release of the children of Israel from Egypt. If God saw the blood on the doorposts, he passed over. No blood, there's no sacrifice. This is an unclean house. This is a house that heard the commandment and presumptuously said, I could care less. I don't want to hear about your blood offering. And God would kill them. Yes, the God of the Bible actually kills people. And he does so on a regular basis. And he's not ashamed of it. And he's the creator. And there's zero you can do about it. You either fall down on your knees and bow down to him, or you look for his messenger and seek access to God. What happens, folks, when a ruler, secular or religious, I'm going to open it up to the broadest possible aperture. What happens when a ruler, it could be anything from a senator to a pastor, from a president to a council member, to a bishop, an elder, to an assemblywoman. What happens when a ruler no longer sees themselves as being a sinner? They're not a sinner in their eyes. What happens?
Well, in that case, everything they do and say is right. There's no way they could be wrong. They're, you could almost say, on the level of God, because nothing that they can bring forth would be an error.
How could they bring forth any error? Everything they say is right. I'm not a sinner. Everything is good. They will justify everything. What does that lead to? What can you go further than that? They're over a group of people, but they themselves are, there's nothing wrong with me.
Complete power.
All right. They, like you said, they have complete power. Yeah.
They could very well get promoted.
They'll get promoted.
Sure. The people that follow them also become infallible.
Okay. The people underneath them also act in that manner. They, you could say, would act in a very lawless way. Are they? Do they feel any kind of attachment to the people that they're over? Do they feel concern for the people that they rule over? You're shaking your head no, Carol. You think not?
I don't think so.
Yeah, they're not going to be attached. They're a bunch of losers. They're a bunch of losers. I'm right, they're wrong. You can care less about them. Solve your own problem. You see to that. Because they're above their charges, the people whom they're over, and they're oblivious to the law of God, they believe they're above the law of God. They're lawless. They could care less about law. They're a law unto themselves, the scripture says. And this is what happens when people who are leaders do not likewise see themselves to be sinners.
I'm sorry, I had a bad thought.
I'll take it.
Police officers.
A police officer.
I'm not going to say all of them. Some of them who feel like they're above the law. Mm-hmm. And they have no empathy towards the people, you know, who do the same thing that they probably do.
You're correct. There are definitely cops out there who shouldn't be on the force. And they're just, it takes a handful of them to really make people very disgruntled against the police force. Absolutely. I've seen some recent videos of some that were doing some unmentionable things while on duty. They were abusing the power of their office. But you see, the high priest here was taken from among men. He was to also, he must of necessity, and the very structure of the law reinforced upon him that you're a sinner. You need a sacrifice too before you come. Just that carrying out that deed would reinforce upon him. You too are a sinner. You too are a sinner. You're not above these people. Study my law. Read my law. Copy my law. Teach my law. Speak the law. You're the messenger of the Lord of hosts to these people. Again, this law-centric and this sacrificial-centric would produce a very effective ruler if they actually carried it out. And so I come back full circle to my original discussion question. Can some have too high of an expectation for religious ministers over and above what we hold ourselves to? What would such pressure of expectations do to a minister? They expect a minister to be far better than themselves. I'm just flipping it. I'm looking at it first from the minister's perspective, and I want to look at it from the people's perspective. What happens when people expect, have too high of an expectation for a religious minister? He shouldn't be a sinner. What happens?
The church falls apart.
Church can fall apart, yeah.
And I was going to say, if they see one flaw in the man, then they might toss out their whole faith, thinking that, oh, well, this is a representative here. So,
Yeah.
If you got it wrong, then I won't believe anymore.
One slip of the tongue. Wow. We're going to go home and have roast pastor. Can't believe he screwed up that. Did you hear that sentence he said? I heard him say that. We forget 99.999% of the sermon, but we're going to focus on the three words he said that were wrong. And man, let's skewer him and run that, get that broiler going. Let's serve him up sliced up then. Or as you say, they slip up. They're men. They're going to screw up. You can't have that high of an expectation of a man. He's not God up here. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is to do right. But do you have that high of an expectation for yourself? If he's taken from among men, you know, that kind of a pressure does exist on ministers. And a great many of them, knowing they're sinners and knowing that this now huge public ministry I have, are they going to want to be very transparent about their sins? No, it'll tank the ministry. It'll throw it under the bus, and so there's no confession. There's no out for them. They hide things. There's a pressure for them to hide it. And it's a real pressure, and I've seen it in the course of ministry. Now, public sins from a minister do deserve a public disclosure and a comeuppance, being clean, I should say. Private sins that they commit themselves in private, they need to bring that directly to the Lord. We can't air out all of our dirty laundry. This is a pulpit, not a confessional. And so, ministers can be very reluctant to expose any sins if there's this great pressure. That extends to the pastor's wife. We have ideas for what she's supposed to be. Well, step one, she's the wife that happens to be the wife of a pastor. Her first responsibility is to her husband, not to you. You know, we have expectations there that are not biblical in what we do.
The last phrase of verse 3 speaks to that, he ought, as for himself, so also for himself to offer.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be that confession on his part before he can minister to the people.
Yes, but he doesn't turn and confess to the people. He has to turn and confess
right,
to the Lord.
Exactly. And that's exactly what you're saying.
Yes, said that right.
Before he can bear the sins of the people,
yes,
he must first confess his own sins.
I don't have much time. I want to wrap it up quickly here with a final application. Because in the New Testament, as you know, Jesus Christ is called our high priest. And you know that. And you know that. If you've spent any time in some faithful Bible teaching, you know Jesus Christ is called our high priest. It's a huge theme all throughout the book of Hebrews. We've already talked about it, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to hit it some more again. We did in chapter 4 as well, and it's going to continue coming forward. Jesus is our high priest, but folks, believers in Jesus Christ are also called priests. So this is where the payload hits you at heart. Everything I've described concerning the priest now pertains to you. Your duty before God and before men is in things pertaining to God. You didn't vote yourself into this office. If God gave you life, if you're a born-again creature of the Lord Jesus Christ, he chose and ordained you to this, and you're born into it. Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royalty isn't voted into office. Royalty is the opposite of democracy. You're born into it. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I ask a question here, and I don't have time for answers. You know, the Apostle Peter calls us priests. What do you make of that? What analogies might come to your mind? And more importantly, how does that impact your life as a Christian? As your thinking changed about what a believer, minister, pastor is supposed to be doing, has it changed your thinking about what you're supposed to be focused on? If you're a priest, your focus is on knowing the Word of God very well. It's not just the minister. All believers are called priests. We are unique among men. And isn't it amazing? I would also submit that I don't believe there's going to be anyone born again, that there's anyone going to be found in heaven among the elect of God. There might be a rare exception, and I mean hyper rare, that will not first come through a priest, a believer, declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," to them, and the word of God quickens. And thus, through them, they have access to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and then to God the Father. That has always been God's way. I don't believe it's changed. Why else would he call us priests? Why not give us a different title? So I leave that for your consideration. Thank you. Anton, could you close this, please?
Yeah. Father in heaven, Lord, we look to you. We do. Thank you for giving us this time to consider your scriptures, O Lord. We praise you that we have a great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to know the expectations of the priests and ministers around us, and to be faithful as the priests even of thine in that royal priesthood, to proclaim your word faithfully, O Lord. Help us to have compassion upon others' sins, O Lord, and even to point them to the Lord, and not esteem ourselves too highly, O Lord. Please continue this work in us to conform us to the image of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.